good to be here again and see you face to face. I think we've done this for many, many years in terms of pulpit exchange around Christmas season. We've often had Pastor Vallejo over to preach for us, and you've had me here, so it's a delight to be here. I've often struggled, at least as I've gotten older, I don't know why, the older I get, the more I struggle with what to bring into another place. You don't know the people like you know your own people. So one of the things that I've done over the years, I don't know if it's the best approach, but I've tried to bring a couple of sermons that I know will have application to everybody. So I stay away from particulars. I had a few sermons on husbands and how to live and dwell with your wives. Some of the wives would have loved those sermons. And I had a few sermons for on wives submitting to their husbands. That's been a series I've been preaching on regularly or over the last few months. But I don't tend to bring those particular sermons when I go somewhere else unless I've been asked. So I generally what I do is I have a sermon that is more evangelistic in the morning. I think that always has application to those who are not saved, but also to the Christian. There's no one. Christians often respond better to evangelistic sermons than non-Christians because it brings them back in touch with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then the second sermon I often bring is one on suffering, because everybody suffers. All of us, sooner or later, are going to experience suffering. And so that's often how I go. So this morning I'm going to bring a message that I preached many, many years ago from John chapter 4. John chapter 4, it's more evangelistic in nature. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. It's a sermon dealing with a Samaritan woman who meets her Messiah. And I'm only going to read one verse here. We'll be going to the text as a whole as we progress through this message itself. But John chapter 4, verse 13, these words spoken by Jesus to this woman. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we are thankful again for a day that you've given us that we often call the Lord's Day or the Sabbath Day. We know you gave it to man, that first man named Adam, a day of rest, a day of worship. And so we are thankful that you've also inscribed this day in your Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and you certainly set a wonderful model in the Gospels. You kept the Sabbath day. You made that day very special. And so you have given us this day to worship you, a day where we can focus our attention upon you and have our minds given to those things that are most important. And so we pray, Lord, you would help us to sanctify this day, to make good use of the means of grace, the private as well as the public means. But come by your Holy Spirit, come and help us. We are always in desperate need of your grace. Every day we need your grace. We need your forgiving grace. We need your strengthening grace. And certainly we need your enlightening grace as we open up our Bibles and seek to know your mind and your will. But speak to us by your Spirit and by your word, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. On average, they say you and I will meet 1,000 people a year. And 5 of those people that you meet are people you will remember. They will have somewhat of an impression or impact upon your life. But most of the people you meet, 5 minutes after the fact, you won't remember them. And here's what's most disconcerting. They won't remember you either. It's rather humbling when you think about it. But isn't this what makes Jesus so different from you and I? It was impossible to meet Jesus and not remember him or to forget him. And certainly you see that dramatized or wonderfully illustrated in John chapter 3, where Jesus meets Nicodemus. Nicodemus never forgot Jesus. And here in chapter 4, you have a Samaritan woman who meets Jesus, and she too will never forget her Savior. Jesus meets two different people. You couldn't find two more opposites than Nicodemus and this Samaritan woman. Very different in terms of one's a man, one's a woman, so different in terms of gender, different in terms of nationality. Nicodemus was a Jew. This woman is a Samaritan. There's also a difference in terms of social standing. Nicodemus comes from that high echelon of the religious elite, that respected social class. He's a Pharisee. He belonged to that high Jewish court called the Sanhedrin, where she is what you might call a low-end, skid row kind of a person. Nicodemus wasn't a Christian. He wasn't a believer when Jesus first met him. He would be what you might call a respectable sinner. She's a scandalous sinner. So two very different people. Again, it's hard to imagine finding two more opposite individuals. But both of them have this in common. They meet Jesus and they have a life transformation. Never will they forget the person named Jesus. But now, what did Jesus say or what did Jesus do that made him unforgettable? Well, it was his love and his grace. And I think what you see here in John chapter 4, I think you could outline it in this way, five self-denying acts of love. Five self-denying acts of love that are caught on camera by John. And let me try to put it in a picturesque format so you can more easily remember, even the children, I hopefully can remember this outline. What does Jesus do with regard to this Samaritan woman? Well, we could say it this way. Jesus, number one, breaks down a wall. Number two, Jesus builds a bridge. Number three, Jesus fires an arrow. Number four, Jesus throws out a net. And then number five, Jesus pulls back the veil. So let's see what Jesus does here in regard to this Samaritan woman. Five self-denying acts. Number one, Jesus breaks down a wall. Now by the time we come to John chapter 4, obviously there's been John chapter 2 and John chapter 3, and if you read through those two chapters, you will see that in both of those chapters, there's a growing hostility towards Jesus. Jesus has had his ministry in a place called, or a province called Judea. That's where he starts his public ministry before he grounds it there in Galilee. But even his early ministry, you get a sense that there's rejection of Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 11 tells us he came unto his own, but his own did not receive him. And what you find in Judea was it was a district or an area that was predominantly Jewish. The Jews have not received Jesus. And John chapter 4, notice here, verse 3, Jesus leaves Judea and departs again to Galilee. And you probably know that this big state, or not, wasn't so much big state, but the state of Palestine was somewhat of a long, skinny country, 120 miles long and 50 miles across. And to get from where Jesus is in John 4, beginning John 4, to the end of John chapter 4, he would have to go south-north, he would have to go to Galilee, which is in the north, and he would pass through an area called Samaria, which was in the middle. Judea was in the south. So to get from Judea to Galilee, John chapter 3 to John chapter 4, the shortest way would be going through this territory of Samaria. Now that was the easiest way to go. But what most Jews would do, because they hated the Samaritans, they would take the longabout way. They wouldn't go through Samaria. They avoided Samaria like the plague. And the reason being is that the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the Samaritans hated the Jews. There was a lot of bad blood between both groups of people. An intense hostility had gone on for hundreds of years. Racial strife, deep-rooted prejudices, and a long history of offense. But let me just let you know some of the things that had happened and what made the Jews hate the Samaritans and vice versa. Number one, the number one offense was the Samaritans had intermarried with foreigners. So they were sort of like half-breeds, a mixture of Jew and Gentile. That was offense number one. The second offense was that the Samaritans had a truncated Bible. They only believed the first five books of Moses. They rejected everything else in the Old Testament. That was an offense to the Jews. Another thing that was an offense was the Samaritan worship had been tainted with pagan elements. It wasn't pure worship. And then another offense, the fourth offense, was the Samaritans had refused to worship in Jerusalem, but they had set up their own place, a rival temple of worship at Mount Gerizim. That also stroked the flames in this hatred and scorn by the Jews towards these Samaritans. Now, why am I telling you this? Well, because when you open up John chapter 4, you have a Jew named Jesus who engages a Samaritan woman. We don't know her name, we're not told. But you put a Jew and a Samaritan together in the same room, and you could expect sparks to fly. The Samaritan woman would be on the other side of the fence. She has felt the sting of rejection and scorn by the Jews. And so you can well imagine that she herself has built up walls of pride and prejudice towards the Jews. It's hard to be mistreated by other people and a group of other people and not become bitter and suspicious of everybody who belongs to that group. And you see something of that here with this woman in her conversation with Jesus. She sort of reminds me of a porcupine. When Jesus begins to talk to her, she bristles. And later on, we will see that she's very ready to get involved in what you might call the thick of controversy of that day, race relations and the worship wars. You see, times really haven't changed, have they? She has absorbed, you could say, the prevailing culture of that day, hate, pride. She's grown up in the war zone of the Middle East. How? How in the world do you break through walls which have been built with many offenses, brick by brick, many crimes and injustices on both sides over hundreds of years? That's certainly not the kind of situation that you or I would want to walk into. And only the peacemaker of peacemakers, Jesus, can. And he does. John 4, verse 5 tells us he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of land with Jacob, which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. It's Jacob's well. This was on the outskirts of the Samaritan village. This is where Jesus catches his breath. He's been traveling. He's somewhat of a weary traveler. He traveled approximately 20 miles. And we know from our Bibles that Jesus was human, 100% human, right? He's 100% God, but he's also 100% human. And he got tired. His muscles got tired. He felt fatigued. And Jesus finds a place to rest, a well. And John tells us the time. He lets us look at the clock on the wall. He says it was about the sixth hour, which would have been noon, midday. But now here's where things start to get, what you could say, a little exciting or dramatic. Verse 7 tells us that a woman of Samaria comes to draw water. And she quickly sees that she's not going to be alone. She sees a stranger, a man sitting at the well. And no doubt she could discern by the way the man dressed, perhaps by his skin color, maybe even his facial features, that he's not a local. He's not a local Samaritan. He's a Jew. Not a Jew. How awkward. How uncomfortable. Jews made her skin crawl. And maybe she even wrestled with the whole idea, do I just turn back? And maybe come back here an hour or so later and maybe he'll be gone. But this is my turf. And I'm not going to let a Jew intimidate me. And besides, it's pretty simple as to what I'm going to do. He won't talk to me, and I certainly won't talk to him. I'll get in there in probably 10 minutes flat and get out of there, record time. The Bible says man plans his way, but God directs his steps. So, Miss Samaritan, it won't be quite as easy as you think. And what really must have floored her and unnerved her was no sooner does she start to draw water and these words come to her ears. Verse 7, give me a drink. Now that sounds pretty normal to us, doesn't it? Give me a drink. But again, you think of it in terms of the context, the Middle East context and culture of that day. Think of the long, bitter rivalry that's taken place over hundreds of years between the Jews and the Gentiles. And it's obvious that this woman, the Samaritan woman, is caught off guard. She's startled. There might have been a few moments of dead silence. She doesn't know quite how to respond. But when she does respond, you'll notice what she says to Jesus. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Maybe she said that with a frown, a curl of the lip, some sarcasm, disdain. She hates Jews. And don't forget, she's a woman. She's a woman. And women in those days were not treated very nicely. I think we forget how bad women were treated, or still are, in many parts of the Middle East today. But here's a quote from a handbook of law by the Jews of that day. All the daughters of the Samaritans are defiled from the cradle. You see, a Jew wouldn't go near a Samaritan woman. You wouldn't want to contaminate yourself. You certainly don't talk to them, and you don't drink from the same water pot. Is it a wonder then how she responds to Jesus? She can't believe her ears. This man's actually initiated conversation with a Samaritan, and even more, it's a Jewish man speaking to a Samaritan woman. You see, what Jesus has done here by this simple request, give me a drink, is countercultural. You could say it this way. Jesus has sort of jumped in a huge bulldozer and he smashed down two huge prejudicial walls. The gender wall, and the race wall, or the ethnic and religious wall. A man talking to a woman, and a Jew talking to a Samaritan. By this one simple request, Jesus has broken through two great walls of pride and prejudice. Jesus is talking to her as though she's a real person. And his words are not harsh, they're not cruel, they're not tinged with biting sarcasm, but they're gentle and they're tender words. No wonder this woman will never forget Jesus, for the simple reason he spoke to her so tenderly and so respectfully. But that's the first thing. Jesus breaks down a wall. Second thing, Jesus builds a bridge. Jesus builds a bridge. It's not easy, as you probably know, in any society, but perhaps more so back then, to get close to people who were different from you. And even today, we prefer to remain close to people who we feel comfortable with. We don't like to get close to people who are very different from us. And this woman doesn't really want to get close to a Jew. You can be sure of that. And the other reason why is she's got secrets. She's got things to hide. I can always tell when somebody in our church, believe it or not, over a period of time, has something to hide. They begin to avoid me at the door. I've noticed it over the years. I said, okay, I know what's happening here. He probably doesn't know it, or she doesn't know it, but something's going on in their lives. And they're starting to pull back from me. They don't want to look me in the face on Sunday morning. No, I won't think that of you folks if you want to look at me in the face, but I've noticed that over the years. There's been a pattern. I can almost tell you when someone's hiding something, the way they begin to behave on Sunday morning. That's how people work. That's how they operate. This woman has a lot to hide. This woman has secrets. She's going to brush off Jesus like you brush off a dead fly. She has no intentions of helping him. If this Jew gets a drink, he's not going to get it from me. That's for sure. And she's going to let this Jew know a little bit of how she feels, give him a piece of her mind. And she starts off by asking a rather tough question, verse 9. And what about this, Mr. Jew? What about the way your people have treated my people? We've been snubbed by you. We've been mistreated by you. We've been rejected by you Jews for years. Now, what do you say to that, Mr. So-and-so, whatever your name is? Maybe she was looking for a debate. But Jesus doesn't reply to her question. Do you notice that? He can play dodgeball too. And while race relations is what you could say is the big issue, because Jesus will go to the cross to bring Jew and Gentile together, his primary concern is her soul. Jesus is going to go after her soul. That's his main concern. She has a never dying soul. This woman is lost. This woman needs to be saved. And to get her to think on a level that of what's really important, most important spiritual reality is, Jesus builds a bridge. He builds a bridge using water. He appeals to her felt needs. A legitimate one. This woman needs water. That's why she came to that well. So Jesus will enter her world so he can bring her into his world. He will build a bridge. You could call it a water bridge. Jesus talks about water, but a special kind of water, living water. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now notice how personal Jesus makes it here. He uses a singular pronoun. Jesus is speaking directly to her. This is what you might say a personal eyeball-to-eyeball dialogue. It's the kind of conversation that most people try to avoid. They really don't want anybody to talk to them directly about their soul. Talk about race relations. Talk about who won the hockey game. And the Leafs lost last night anyway. talk about global warming, talk about a financial crisis, talk about Donald Trump, but don't talk about my soul. But that's what Jesus is going to do here. Jesus will talk to her about her soul. Notice how he starts things off quite positively. He presents the truth of the gospel, the wonderful gift of salvation, under a beautiful metaphor of living water. But it's by this very simple bridge illustration of water, he's seeking to raise her mind above the mundane, above the everyday stuff of everyday life, to the spiritual reality. You see, this woman is trapped by her five senses, by what she sees and what she can touch and what she hears. She's like most people. That's where they live. They have this as front and center of their thoughts all their days. My career, my house, my car, my college, when will I get married, how many children, what clothes do I wear today? What's on this woman's mind? Water. Water pots. Did they be iPods or iPads or the economy? But Jesus wants her to know there's another world. There's another world, an eternal world, a spiritual world. And he's trying to steer her thoughts to the deeper issues of life, the ultimate issues of life. Why am I here? Who am I? Who is God? How can I know him? How can I worship him? Why is my life so empty? Why is there so much pain and suffering in this world? Will this woman listen? Will she see past the end of her nose? It's obvious from her answer in verse 11 and 12, her thoughts are still confined to the physical, to the material. This woman has been living 24/7 in the here and now. She hasn't been thinking about God. She hasn't been thinking about her soul. She spent all of her life staring at her own navel, feeding her lusts. No spiritual interests. No spiritual capacity, no spiritual mindset. She's like a dead battery. Jesus has hooked her up to the spiritual world by talking about living water, but you don't see a spark of spiritual life or interest. Talk about someone who's dead. Dead spiritually. Jesus continues to pursue her. He reconstructs the bridge and employs the water analogy again. Verse 13, verse 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into eternal life," or everlasting life. It's again, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of abundant eternal life. And you would think that she finally would want to talk about spiritual things. But no, she doesn't get it. She can't rise above her five senses. The woman is clueless. Look, she misses the whole point. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." She's still thinking in terms of physical water, kind of a magical water. Give me this living water so I can stop coming to this well. It's some kind of magical water. I can stay home, maybe watch the soaps on TV. It sure would make life a whole lot easier. She's a hopeless case. You've met people like that, haven't you? best thing they can do is talk about the weather. The newspaper headlines. It's almost impossible to get them to engage about spiritual realities. It's blindness, deadness. And you can feel very frustrated. You can even feel that this is a waste of time. But remember that this woman has a never dying soul. She needs life eternal. She needs Jesus Christ. So what does Jesus do next? What would you do? Quit, write her off as one of those sinners who's doomed to die. She can't be one of the elect because she's not responding to me. Not Jesus. He will employ another strategy. He's the great soul hunter, and he's going to pursue this lost sinner. It doesn't matter how far she's run or how blind she is. And that brings us to our next self-denying action. He breaks down the wall. He builds a bridge. But thirdly, he fires an arrow. He tried the soft, gentle approach, but she's still trapped in her self-centered world. So Jesus applies more pressure to her conscience. He's going to get more direct in his communication, and it's going to hurt. Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." Jesus is moving into her personal life, her intimate life. He's touching a raw nerve on her soul, and it ain't pretty. This woman has problems, big problems, problems with commitment, problems with marriage, problems with men. Look how she responds. Verse 17, the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." That's it. End of conversation. I really don't want to talk about it anymore. She's not lying. But she's not telling the whole story, is she? I have no husband. Does that mean she's single? Does that mean she's a widow? No, it's the worst case scenario. It really couldn't get much worse than this. Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly." You are an adulterer. You're a serial adulterer. Jesus knows everything about this woman. He knows everything. And he's touched the most vulnerable, painful, shameful, secret part of her life. Some would say this is cruel, right? This is mean. Well, why does he have to do this? Well, remember, he's the great physician of the soul, and he's going after the cancer of the soul. And it's far easier to indulge your sin when you think it's okay, or no one ever says it's wrong. No one ever confronts you about your sin. The world tries to make sin normative. The worst of sins, normative. But the most caring and sometimes the most loving thing you can do for people is tell them about their sin. And that's what Jesus wants to do here. He fires a sharp arrow at her and he wounds her. He wounds her. And for the first time, a light seems to come on in this woman's dark head and heart. Jesus' probing words, his critical analysis, has her thinking that the person I'm talking to is more than a mere man. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Good, right? She's finally going to deal with her sin problem. She's going to get right with God. But there's no confession of sin here. There's no acknowledgement of sin. You know what she does? She's like a wild horse. She breaks and runs. Look what she says in verse 20. She uses what you could call the oldest trick in the book, topic avoidance. She's wounded by the arrow, and she's running now for a hiding place. Let's talk about religion. Let's talk about worship. Let's talk theology. Let's talk about the 5 points of Calvinism. That's a lot safer than talking about my messed up life and my failed marriages and my porn problems. That's safer. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on the mountain, and you Jews say in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And notice she plays the race card again. You Jews. She again wants to talk about everything but her own soul. And this time, Jesus allows her to run. You notice that? But not by herself. He runs with her. And he throws out a net. That brings us to our next consideration. He breaks down the wall. He builds a bridge. He fires an arrow. But now he throws a net. You see, this woman might have thought she somehow has eluded the hunter, the soul hunter named Jesus, by changing the topic. She quickly changes the topic about her personal sin or her life, her married life, and the guy she's living with isn't her husband. She talks about corporate worship. She wants to talk about worship. And Jesus is willing to talk about worship. You know how many times the word worship pops up here now as Jesus himself begins to talk about worship? 7 times, verse 21 through 24. Jesus wants to talk about worship. You say she's got him on a tangent, a rabbit trail. Don't think that for a moment. She hasn't faced her problem. What's her problem? It's a worship problem. That's the problem. She's worshiping the wrong things or the wrong people. The drug addict worships drugs. The porn addict worships sex. The glutton worships food. The workaholic worships money. The bodybuilder worships his body. So does the anorexic. This woman has a worship problem. She's trying to get satisfaction or find happiness in earthly things. Horizontal relationships. Remember, she's had 5 husbands, and the one she's living with, the 6th man in her life, she's not quite sure what to do with this guy. Will he dump her, or shall I dump him? Shall I keep him or throw him out the door? Should I marry him? Will he make me happy, or will it end in another divorce? This woman is lonely, empty, trying to find or fill a void in her life, and she's been running from one relationship to the other. She has a black hole in her life, and Jesus knows how to fill it. Not with a car, new car, not with a new wardrobe, not with a new husband, not with more religion, but with the true and living God. That's what this woman desperately needs. She needs to worship God. Verse 22. You worship what you do not know. You see, she's blind. She's in darkness. She can't see. She's confused. She's mixed up when it comes to the whom of worship. The Samaritan woman is a false worshiper. She's a ignorant worshiper. She's a self-worshiper. Her whole orientation has to change. She's been living for herself. And Jesus will catch her in this net of worship. You see, what people don't realize is that we all worship. We all worship. Everybody sitting here is a worshiper. Everybody's a worshiper. It's just like the sky. Is it blue? Yeah, it's blue. Most times it's blue, but it's blue. And are you a worshiper? Yeah, you're a worshiper. There's no question. Everybody worships. The question is, what or whom do you worship? Do you worship the true and living God? Most people worship themselves, or they worship pleasure, or they worship an idol of some sort. But anything in this world can be an idol. Your family can be an idol. Your children can be an idol. Your marriage can be an idol. And anything that's an idol, you know what it does? It brings you into bondage. It enslaves you. And what you often see with people with their idols is that there are patterns of addictive and destructive patterns in their lives. They begin to emerge. You see a person doing this over and over and over and again, whether it's going back to the alcohol bottle, the drugs, boyfriend after boyfriend, girlfriend after girlfriend, marriage after marriage, divorce after divorce. It's idolatry. It's a worship problem. And idols can't satisfy you. People chase idols like the proverbial dog chases its tail. People try to fill their lives up with all kinds of things that will never satisfy. It's like trying to fill a black hole. Only God can fill it. And Jesus wants this woman to end her life of misery and pain, futility and vanity, and become a true worshiper. And that's why he pursues her with these self-denying acts of love. He breaks down the wall. He builds the bridge. He fires the arrow. He throws out the net. But notice the last thing Jesus does here. Jesus pulls back the veil. He's been seeking to get her attention. He's seeking to get hold of this woman's conscience. He's seeking to have her face herself. That she's a lost sinner, that she's an ignorant worshiper. He's seeking to get her to face God, the true and living God, the God who generously and freely gives the gift of eternal life. He's seeking to have her see that God's the most important person, God who is spirit, God is who is truth. But this woman also needs to face another reality, or she'll go on living an empty, lonely, self-centered, self-indulgent life. The story begins, again, if we trace it back to its beginning, that she's in the deepest kind of darkness. But as the story unfolds, you begin to sense that she's coming to the light. In verse 25, we see her thinking and talking about spiritual matters in a way she hasn't done before. Look what she says. The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Here's the high point of the narrative. Here's the high point. This is what you would call the supreme moment of revelation. Jesus is going to pull back the veil. He's going to tell her who he is. Verse 26. Jesus said to her, "I speak to you, am he." The person who's been prophesied for thousands of years, the person called the Christ, the Messiah, that's who's sitting in front of you. I am he. Jesus pulls back the veil and shows himself to be the Messiah. You see, if this woman is ever going to worship God in the right way, she must come to know the Christ, the Messiah. She has to come to know Jesus. That's the essence of worship. Knowing, serving, loving, cherishing Jesus Christ. Every other worship is false. That's why Jesus went to the cross. That's why Jesus died. That's why he spilled his blood. So you and I could have peace with God, have a right relationship with God, so that we could serve, love this God, worship this God. Sin ruptured our relationship with God. Sin alienated us from God. Sin turned all of our faculties inward, downward, selfward. We were made to worship God. We were made to instinctively turn to God, have our hearts and our affections turned upward, not inward, outward, heavenward. But sin destroyed all that. That's why people don't like a worship day. That's why a Sabbath day becomes a burden, because of sin. It should be a joy. It should be a day of wonderful freedom and delight. That's why God gave it to us, so we could delight in God, not to enslave us. God sent his son Jesus into the world so you could enjoy a whole Sabbath day. So you could delight in God, spend time with God, enjoy God. This woman needs to become a true worshiper. And she does become a true worshiper. She does become a true worshiper. And it happens because she met a man unlike any man she'd ever met before. Most men abused her, used her, dumped her, really never really talked to her. But this man has talked to her. More than that, he's pursued her, not romantically, but tenderly, passionately, evangelistically. This is more than a man. He's the God-man, and he wins her soul. He captivates her with his great love. How do you know that? Well, read on. Verse 28, two things. Number one, this woman leaves her water pot. What was so important to her, what was the biggest thing on her mind, the earthly, the mundane, suddenly fades into the background. Jesus becomes all important to her. Jesus is the most important person in her life. So that's one evidence that she's a changed woman. But secondly, notice what she does. In verse 29, she goes back to her hometown and begins to tell others about Jesus. Come see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? When God saves a person, two things happen. Their value system changes. Their value system changes. Water pots are no longer most important. Girlfriends aren't most important. Getting good grades in school and college aren't most, that's important, but it's not the most important. How I look in front of a mirror isn't most important. Not even having a good marriage or a wonderful marriage, that's not most important. Something else takes precedence in my life. Something else becomes preeminent in my life. And that's my relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Your value system radically changes. Water pots are new, no longer most important. You have a new treasure, not earthly treasures, but heavenly treasures. And your conversation changes. You begin to talk about Christ and you want to tell others about Christ, that's evidence of a change. You know Christ saved you, and you want that other person to be saved as well. And the only way they can be saved is by knowing Jesus Christ. You become an evangelist. Let me ask you, did you come here this morning with your water pots? And maybe you came here and your life's pretty messed up. You see, I can't see your heart. I don't know your life. And probably even your pastors don't know everything that goes on in your life. I know they don't know everything. They're not omniscient. But maybe you've got a pretty messed up life and you've got broken relationships like this woman, broken friendships, maybe broken boy-girl relationships. Maybe all that really consumes you is earthly cares, the mundane things of life. That's why you have a hard time listening to a sermon. You're not even sure why you came. Maybe it's pressure from your parents. If you had your choice, you wouldn't want to even be here. And you feel uncomfortable when you got a sense that God is speaking to you or Christ is speaking to you, because he never stops speaking. God speaks by way of creation. There's a voice of creation, but there's also a voice by way of his word, authoritative voice. Comes through the scriptures. He speaks through ambassadors that he sets forth to preach his word. And maybe sitting here, you've heard Jesus speaking through his word. You've been pursued by Jesus. You ever think of that? He's got you here because he loves you. You're sitting at the well. You're sitting on a chair, but you're sitting at the well. He's fired some arrows at you. He's tried to build a bridge into your life. He's pulled back the veil. He's told you who he is. He's the prophet, priest, and king. The greatest prophet, the greatest king, the greatest priest. And you need the prophet, priest, and king. You need a savior. He's the Savior of the world. Every sinner needs him. You need him just like Nicodemus needed him. Maybe you're far more respectable than this woman. You're a very respectable person in your community. You even go to church. You have a nice morality, but you still need Jesus. She needed Jesus. And what I would say to you, my friend, come to the water. Drink from that well of salvation. The pure water of the gospel. It's living water. You drink this water, you never die. You'll never thirst again. Jesus, and only Jesus, can answer your deepest needs and touch you at the deepest place, your heart. And so you have to leave your water pots if you're going to become a disciple of Christ. And if you become a disciple of Christ, I do believe, you might not do it in the same way the Samaritan woman did it, but you're going to begin concerned for other people's souls, and you want to tell them about Jesus Christ. Let us pray.